This morning, we are getting into the life of Joseph as we're continuing our Grace Equip series through various characters in the Bible. And I'm very thankful for the privilege and opportunity to teach on Joseph because the life of Joseph is one that the Lord has definitely used in my life over the years. Just as I have considered God's faithful dealings with him and just all of the trials that he endured, and just to see his perspective, especially towards the end of his life, it's very encouraging, and I hope you will be encouraged as well. Let me open our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for recording the life of Joseph, and we thank you, God, that you are the same God, Lord, the same one that Joseph trusted in, the same one who was faithful to him, and Lord, just faithful to your promises, Lord, faithful to your character. We pray that you would help us to learn the lessons that you have for us today. Lord, I pray that it would result in greater love for you, greater trust and obedience. Lord, we just thank you, and we commit this time to you, ask your spirit would help us and accomplish your purposes in our hearts in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the life of Joseph. Today, the class is going to be an introduction. I titled this lesson, Favored Son and Hated Brother. I think you'll see why. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And Paul mentions this, he says this after quoting from the Old Testament scriptures in the previous verse there in Romans 15:3. And then he explains in this verse that the scriptures were written for our instruction and to give us hope. And so as we begin this study of the life of Joseph, we should come expectantly, knowing that God has written down and preserved this record of the life of Joseph for our instruction and to give us hope. And Joseph is a shining example of persevering trust in God and in his promises. Joseph's faith was a faith that persevered through the tests of severe trials, afflictions, unjust suffering. But God, not Joseph, is the ultimate hero of every story in the Bible, including this story that we're looking at. And again, this story of the life of Joseph is not ultimately about Joseph. He's not the main and primary character. He is, in one sense, on the human side of things, but ultimately, it is about the God of Joseph. And it's about the good and amazing work that God accomplished through the life of Joseph. And think about that God is the one who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the one who will be with Joseph in and through all of the dramatic ups and downs of his life. God is the one who is ultimately sending Joseph down to Egypt to preserve his people and to fulfill his promise. And don't miss this, that Joseph's God is the same God that we love and worship. Joseph's God is the same God. And the life of Joseph is a powerful example of God's providence at work in and through the lives of one of his people, specifically Joseph. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the term providence. It's definitely a very significant doctrine throughout all of Scripture. And I wanted to read a definition. It's a little technical. I might read it twice. But this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, defines the providence in this way. The doctrine of divine providence, therefore, has reference to that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that he has created. Don't miss that, all things. In order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. So I'll read that again. The doctrine of divine providence, therefore, has reference to that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that he has created, in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. And John Piper, a few years back, wrote a very large book, on providence. Definitely encourage you to read that. They have an audio book and such. And after writing such a long book on providence, I love the fact that he gives a very succinct definition in this. Two words. Providence is purposeful sovereignty. So if you can't remember that super long technical definition, I think that that is a helpful and accurate definition. Purposeful sovereignty. Providence. Yep, and I think it's about 700 pages long. So, yep. So read that, you know, by next week we can discuss it. I have the book. I didn't say I've read the book. I've read parts of the book, especially on the front part of the book. So we can work on that together for the rest of 2024. So as we begin today and in the coming weeks, I would ask you to consider God's providence in your own life. See, that's the connection to what we're reading and, you know, that we're worshiping, serving, loving the same God. And his providence didn't end in the book of Genesis. And it didn't end at the end of the Bible. It continues on through this day. Consider God's providence in your life in these areas. How has God's purposeful sovereignty been at work in your life? And how has his purposeful sovereignty been at work in your family history? We're going to see a little bit of Joseph's family history. Think of the various privileges and disadvantages that you've had in your life. We all have them. We all have privileges and advantages, and we have disadvantages, everybody. Some have more of in one category than the other, but nobody has a perfect upbringing and childhood and all that. And how is he working your life in this current season of your life? Think about that as we're working through these portions of Scripture, how they connect. Just a couple passages of Scripture to keep in mind related to this subject of God's providence. Ephesians 1:11, Paul writes, "In him, it's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Romans 8:28, familiar passage. I'm sure many of you have this committed to memory in various translations. The ESV translation of this is, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And the reason why all things work together for good is because God, right, is the one who's working all things together for our good. Genesis chapter 50, verse 18 to 20. This is, we're gonna take a couple sneak peeks at the end of Joseph's life. And this has been referred by some as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Listen to what Joseph had to say to his brothers. His brothers also came, Genesis 50, verse 18, and fell down before him, that's before Joseph, and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to him, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And may God open our eyes to see all that he has already done in our lives, all that he is presently doing in our lives, and may he grant us faith to believe that he will continue to carry out his good plans and purposes for us according to his wisdom and love, and ultimately for his glory and for our good. So what we'll be covering this morning is a background, similar to sometimes how when you're reading a biography on someone, They'll give you that little kind of overview of their life in the first few pages. I'm going to try to do that. And then we're going to look at the beginning of the story and see Joseph's life as a favored son, but also as a hated brother. And then we're going to conclude with Joseph being sold into slavery. And as we consider Joseph's family history, now let us be mindful that God's providence is at work in all of these details. His sovereign hand is working to accomplish his purposes. First of all, Joseph was the highly favored 11th son of Jacob and the firstborn son of Jacob's wife, Rachel. We find that out in Genesis 30, verses 22 to 24. We also should... Sometimes it's easy, I think, in different people that I've read, different sermons that I've heard, it's easy to maybe overemphasize one aspect of Joseph's family life or another. Some immediately go to the dysfunctional aspects of Joseph's family life, and believe me, they're there, and we'll get there. But I think sometimes people overlook that he did, in fact, have a rich spiritual heritage. He did, and just to point out a few of those things, he was a descendant of Abraham, right? Abraham, if I remember correctly, was his great-great-grandfather, I believe. But Abraham is known as a man of what? Faith, right? In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Abraham was a man of faith. That's a godly heritage, right? Would you like to say that Abraham was your, you know, great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather? That would be pretty awesome, right? But like Abraham, Joseph's father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac, so I guess, Abraham was his great-grandfather, they had their flaws, right? And we see the Scripture doesn't hide those. Scripture doesn't paint over those. It's honest about these men. And God has his purposes in recording what he chooses to write and what he chooses not to write. And as we've been learning in some of our other Grace Equip classes, God's faithfulness and his sanctifying work was at work in the lives of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God's patience with them and God's faithfulness. And they did have a genuine faith in God. And again, the New Testament highlights that, particularly Hebrews 11 highlights various passages of that. Both Jacob and Isaac were highlighted in Hebrews 11 regarding their faith. And it's interesting to note that it appears that Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were all commended for specific instances of faith in the final days of their lives. Just something that is interesting to note, because I'm sure those weren't the only aspects of faith, certainly not in Joseph's life. But God chose in through the writer of Hebrews to highlight these significant aspects of their faith that took place in the final days of their lives. And as AJ pointed out a few weeks ago, as in the final lesson on Jacob, we also see Jacob growing spiritually and changing, right? Jacob had a lot of flaws. He had a lot of, they're very easy to pick out. But also we see Jacob growing, right? Growing in his trust in God, growing in his brokenness and his humility before God. We see Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 52. And that God, excuse me, Genesis 32. Not trying to add an extra chapter to Genesis, just to be clear. God blessed him and changed his name to Israel, right? Remember, he touched the socket of his thigh, causing him to limp. And these changes in Joseph's father, Jacob, no doubt had a good impact and an influence on Joseph. And we can't say this for certain, but it's likely, since Joseph was the second youngest son, that he benefited more greatly from some of these changes as his father Jacob was growing, right? To be more of a godly man, that Joseph was impacted and influenced by his father and his father's growth in spirituality and loving the Lord and serving the Lord faithfully. Another thing to note is that Joseph was from a wealthy family. Joseph was from a wealthy family. We see examples of this in Genesis chapter 32 and 33, among other places. Listen to what Jacob said in Genesis 32:10. Speaking to God, he said, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." And listen to what he says, "For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps." And you might remember that, you know, he sent these different bands before to his brother Esau, who he thought was going to kill him. And of course, there's a story behind that that I'm sure you're familiar with, that's been covered. But Jacob noticed this, that he clearly recognized that his wealth was from who? From God, right? And he recognized that his wealth was also what? Undeserved. He said that clearly. "I am not worthy of the least of all." And he recognized that they were the result of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That doesn't sound like an unspiritual man, right? In spite of his flaws, there was a genuine faith that was growing. And similar to our own lives, right? God is growing us, right? He's refining us. He's sanctifying us. Progressive sanctification, right, is the life of the Christian. But although Joseph did have a rich spiritual heritage, and although he was from a wealthy family, he was also from a dysfunctional family. And I'll give you just a few examples. This is not exhaustive, but think about this. His father, Jacob, for much of his life, despite what we said, not to discount those realities, what we said about his growth and the genuine faith that was there, his father, Jacob, for much of his life was characterized by what? Deceit. Deception. Even the meaning of his name, right? He takes by the heel. He cheats, right? How do you like to do business with a guy like that? What's his name? Deceiver? I don't think I'm going to do business with Mr. Deception, right? And we see plenty of examples. Just to name a few, I'm sure this is not exhaustive. He deceived his brother Esau, right? The whole birthright incident. He deceived his father Isaac. He deceived his father-in-law, Laban. And again, that's not exhaustive, but that's pretty significant, right? Your brother, your dad, and your father-in-law. Not a great record. Joseph, I don't know what your family background is, but Joseph had, in a sense, four moms, right? If you will, or his dad had four wives, right? Two wives, two concubines, but essentially Jacob was married, you know, in a sense to four women. That's a dysfunctional family, right? It's not a healthy family model to follow. And it appears that Joseph's mother, Rachel, worshipped idols. Do you remember that incident in Genesis 31:19? She stole her father's household gods, and then she lied about it. That's not necessarily your Proverbs 31 woman, right? That was Joseph's mom, Rachel. Now, however, again, want to be balanced here. We do see her acknowledging in Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 to 24. She's acknowledging Yahweh, and she's asking Yahweh to open her womb, right? She acknowledges the true living God. And when he does give her a child, you know, he addresses, Rachel addresses God, and so the true living God. So it's a mixed bag, right? We don't know much about Rachel, but we can say there were definitely aspects of her that were not a model mother for Joseph. There was also a very hostile relationship that existed between Jacob and Joseph's uncle Esau, right? Jacob was afraid that Esau was going to what? Kill him, right? And for good reason, right? Then he had a very difficult relationship between Jacob had a very difficult relationship with his father-in-law, Laban, right? This is Joseph's grandfather, right? So all of these things are happening. Then, out of revenge, two of his half-brothers, Simeon and Levi, they murdered all of the men of a certain city after Joseph's half-sister Dinah had been violated by one of them, by Shechem. They deceived the men, remember, into getting circumcised, and while they were sore and healing up, they went in, swooped in, and killed all the men. That's his brothers. Mass murderers, right? There were acts of incest that took place within the family in Genesis 35, 22, and chapter 38. And these are just some of the family dynamics that Joseph grew up in. So, again, trying to have an accurate and balanced view of what was Joseph's home life like. Not ideal, right? Not perfect, for sure. Let's look at his birth in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. It says this, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." So again, not to be too hard on Rachel, in spite of her, worship of household gods and stealing them and deceiving and all that, she was also praying to God and asking him to open her womb. And God heard her, answered her prayer. She conceived and bore a son. And she said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord," that's Yahweh, "add to me another son." Right? So she's addressing, but that is actually the meaning of Joseph's name. If you have an ESV translation, they give this note that Joseph means, "May he add." And it sounds like the Hebrew for taken away. So think about that, what she said. It's interesting. She said, "God has taken away my reproach, and may the Lord add to me another son." So there's like a play on words in Joseph's name, right? So it was significant what she had to say about Joseph. And we don't really have any more specifics besides just kind of somewhat of the family chaos that was happening a lot of the times around Joseph. It was believed that he was probably about 6 years old when his father Jacob moved them out of Haran, away from Laban. Remember that whole incident? That's when he wrestled with God and all that, and Esau met him on the way. So Joseph was probably about 6 years old at that time. So imagine being a six-year-old in those situations. But we don't really meet him and get into the details of his life until we meet him as a 17-year-old young man in Genesis 37. As mentioned before, the Holy Spirit has chosen to focus a huge section of Scripture on Joseph's life. Basically, from chapter 37 through the end of chapter 50, Joseph, again, humanly speaking, is the primary character. That's a huge section of Scripture. That's about 25% of the book of Genesis. And chapter 38 kind of takes a detour, focusing on some other things, but the bulk of the rest of it is related to Joseph. We meet Joseph, again, specifically in chapter 37 as a 17-year-old young man, and we get to see the end of Joseph's life as well, as a 110-year-old man in Egypt, chapter 50, verse 26. And Joseph died in Egypt at 110 years old. And again, just wanted to highlight here that we get another glimpse of Joseph finishing well. He finished well. It's rare, but thankful for examples of those that finish well, like the Apostle Paul, right? Fought the good fight. Finished the race. Listen. Here in Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26, I'm not going to quote it, but just to reference that, he gives instructions regarding his bones. And we'll come back to this, I hope, in future lessons. But he expresses his confidence that God would keep his promises and would visit them and bring them out of Egypt to the land that he had promised, that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says twice in that ending section there, at the end of his life, he says, "God will visit you. God will surely visit you." I just love to see that firm confidence in God at the end of Joseph's life. And as good as Joseph had it in Egypt, and he had it pretty good, right? Second in command in Egypt. Very powerful, very, very wealthy. Had it made in so many ways, right? But guess what? He spoke about the Exodus, right? Because he knew that God had promised a land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it's interesting, again, in Hebrews 11, that's what the writer of Hebrews points out, that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, gave instructions regarding his bones and spoke of the Exodus that would happen, what? I think it was about 400 years later. Amazing. Well, a couple things to I wanted to throw out there, some questions. Going back to his family history, do you find it more difficult to recognize, well, let me just rephrase the question. Why do we find it more difficult to recognize God's providence or his purposeful sovereignty in the difficult and dysfunctional aspects of our own family history? Why is it that we find it difficult to identify God's providence in those ways? Yes, Billy?
Right. Some of them are mundane, right? Mm-hmm. Because they're really good time and you don't recognize a whole lot of things. But honestly, like, I don't like to think about God saying, here, I have a gift for you. It's cancer.
Mm. Yeah.
I don't mean to be flippant about that. I mean that there is a way that you're supposed to think about those kinds of things.
Right.
And that's really difficult.
Right, right. Right.
Is actually, from his perspective, a good thing for you because mm-hmm. it's what you need to make you more like Christ, because not everybody gets that.
Right, right. Yeah.
And he is sovereign, so not everybody does get whatever they got.
Right.
That's really
good. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Thank you. Anyone else, Milton?
And just anything we do. And so with God, we learn more from the trials than we do from the blessings.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, just, you know, think about, like, God. Yeah, go ahead, Tim.
Just a thought in those family relationship things, like you were pointing out.
Mm-hmm. No, that's good. And as we'll see, and as you know this is a key aspect of God's providence, which makes it mysterious and difficult to grasp and understand, is that no one gets a pass. No one gets to say, well, God's providence, so I'm not responsible. No. Wrong. That is not the case. You are responsible. But wait, you said God's, yes, he is. And you're responsible for what you did. And what you did actually furthered along God's providence plan. What the brothers did, as we'll see, the awful, wicked things they did, it was carrying God's plans along. And that's difficult to stomach, like Billy was saying. And, you know, whether it's cancer or whether it's something done to us, you know, a wrong committed against us. Well, in the remaining time that we have, just wanted to take a brief look at chapter 37, which is where the story begins. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 37 and just be quickly kind of covering over this in summary fashion. But here the story begins. Joseph is the favored son and the hated brother in the land of Canaan. F.B. Meyer wrote a book on the life of Joseph, and he entitled it Joseph, Beloved, Hated, Exalted. And as we will see, I think that's a pretty good summary of the life of Joseph. And here in this opening chapter, we will see the first two elements clearly, that he was beloved by his father, favored, and he was hated by his brothers. And we see a foreshadowing in his dreams of the last one, which is exalted, that he will be exalted according to God's purpose and plan. But it will be a long and painful road before we see the fulfillment of those dreams. Let me just read verses 1 through 4 for us. Jacob lived Genesis 37:1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Just a side note, that's a key phrase, comes up multiple times. You can do a little study on your own. It helps you define the major sections in the book of Genesis. So we're entering a new major section here. The author, who was Moses, ultimately the Holy Spirit, but through Moses, is pointing out there's a new section here. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. Now Israel, remember, that's Jacob's new name, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So again, here in this opening, we see Joseph as this favored, beloved son of his father and hated by his brothers. The setting, the location is in the land of Canaan, the land of his father's sojourning, it says. He is 17 years old, as we've already pointed out. He's pasturing the flock with his brothers, so we learn that he is a shepherd. He brings a bad report about his brothers in verse 2. And I just, an important note, when it comes to studying narrative, we have to be careful of making hasty judgments about motives, etc., when the narrative doesn't tell us. Because you'll read different people and they'll make strong points about, you know, though that was foolish of Joseph to do that, and he shouldn't have been telling these dreams and all. But it's, unless it's clearly a sin, we have to be careful, right? We can propose different ideas, but I think sometimes people can get lost in these proposed suggestions, you know, which they don't really have biblical proof if the scripture doesn't say so. So my preference, which I think is according to wisdom, is to be careful not to be dogmatic where scripture is not dogmatic, especially in when it comes to narrative. He doesn't say that this was a sinful action. This very well might have been Joseph doing what his father had asked him to do. And, you know, who knows what his brothers had done, and his father needed to know about it. So we can't just assume he was just a tattletale, you know, et cetera. Same thing about his dreams, even as we get into those. Scripture doesn't say this was foolish of him. You know, you might have that understanding, or, you know, and you're free to have that. But again, it's just, I think we have to be careful not to be overly dogmatic on those things. We're told that he was the favored son of Jacob, Israel. And we're told that specifically it was because Joseph was the son of his old age. And perhaps also because he was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel, right? Possibly. But specifically here, it mentions that he was the son of his old age. He gives him the robe of many colors, which if you grew up in church like I did in Sunday school, you can picture in your mind the flannel graph with the bright, colorful robe. And I don't want to ruin those things for you, but it's clear evidence that we don't know for sure if that was a colorful robe. There's a note in the ESV that says it can be translated as a robe with long sleeves. And here's the key. The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. When you see that, take note. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I trust the translators and scholars who translated the ESV here. And ultimately, the point is not to get distracted. What kind of robe, you know, and spend all this time. The point is, and the brothers certainly didn't miss this, this was a special coat, and it was a clear, visible sign of his father's special love and favoritism, right? That was clear. And his brothers got it, because it says, when they saw that their father loved him, right, in this way, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So that was the point. That's how they responded. But again, God was at work, even through Jacob's, which appears to be, again, we don't want to be overly dogmatic, but I think we probably can look to other places in Scripture and realize it's not a good idea for a father to have favoritism, right, towards one child over another. That's not a good thing, not a healthy thing. But again, God's providence was not thwarted by that. Even though I believe that was a sinful and foolish action of Jacob, God was going to work through that, right? And the brothers were responsible for what they did. They don't get a pass. Jacob doesn't get a pass. The brothers don't get a pass. But God's purpose is continuing on, right? His providence is clearly at work through all of these things. So Joseph has these two dreams in verses 5 through 11. Again, it appears that he was 17 years old at this time. And if that is the case, assuming there's not any time elapsed between verse 2 and verse 5, so it appears it's all during the same period of time. Joseph, when he rose to power, according to Genesis 41:46, was 30 years old. So from my perspective, relatively young man at 30. But, you know, just saying, for some of you teenagers and, you know, children, you're like, 30? Man, that guy's old. He's got one foot in the grave. But he's a young guy when he became a ruler, but he's much younger now. So 13 years elapsed. As we'll see, it was a rough 13 years. It was a rough 13 years for Joseph, to put it lightly. And it's interesting to note that when he rose to power, it was also the result of him interpreting a what? A dream. Interesting. The content of his dreams, okay? Just to quickly summarize this, there was two dreams, parallel meanings, parallel dreams. Interesting to note that too in Scripture. Oftentimes there's this double dream thing that happens according to God's plan and purpose. You can do more study on that on your own in Genesis and in Daniel. Dream number one, I'm just going to summarize it. They're binding sheaves in the field with his brothers, and his sheaf arose. Joseph's sheaf arose and stood upright, and their sheaves bowed down to it. Dream number two, behold, Joseph says, I have another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, we don't know if Joseph went on to give an interpretation. We're not given any specific interpretation in the text here from Joseph. However, it is clear that his brother and his father understood the meaning. Whether he explained it or not, they got it, right? They definitely got it. Notice the reaction of his brothers. I'm just going to read to you how they responded. Verse 5, they hated him even more, okay? They hated him to begin with. They hated him even more. And then they said this, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And his brothers were jealous of him. Verse 11. Notice the reaction of his father to his dreams. Even this is a little too much for his father, even though Joseph was the favorite. We don't know if Joseph told the first dream as well to his father. It doesn't say that he told the first one, but he told the second one to him. And notice his father's response. Notice his father's response here. If I can get my pages to flip. All right. His father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? But his father kept the saying in mind. Interesting. Verse 11. Now, we're going to quickly, at jet speed here, cover Joseph's brothers' brutal and treacherous actions. And let me just say this, that what takes place in these verses should be a sober warning to us of the violent and evil fruit that hatred and jealousy can produce. Hatred and jealousy in the heart bear awful fruit. Awful fruit. I'll just reference a few things you might want to jot down. Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Remember God's warning to Cain. 1 John 3:15 begins, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. In Matthew 15:19-20, Jesus teaching on what is truly defiling, not eating with unwashed hands, said, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Second thing, murder. Out of the heart. And I would imagine that most of you are very familiar with the story of Joseph, as I am, and his brothers, and this can be helpful, but it also can be a hindrance. because it can dull our senses because of our familiarity with the biblical record, and I think that's a danger. But consider this, the initial plan of the brothers when Joseph goes out to them to check in on them as he was obeying his father, their plan was to murder their brother, verses 18 to 20. And notice their animosity related to his dreams. Here comes this dreamer, verse 19. And not like, let's pick on him, you know, let's punch him in the arm. And then he says, we will see what will become of his dreams after we murder him. Do you see that? This is dark, right? This is wicked. This is evil. And notice they throw him in a pit, verse 25, and then they sit down to have some food. They sit down to have some food. They sell him, in verse 28, to traders for 20 shekels of silver. You might think of someone else who is betrayed for money in the Gospels. Jesus. But this was a wicked, evil, cruel, and inexcusable act. Don't think like, oh, well, they just sold him. They didn't kill him. According to the law of Moses, by the way, Moses was the one who was authoring Genesis, right? This is one of the five books of Moses. Kidnapping, according to Exodus 21:16 and Deuteronomy 24:7, was punishable by death. It was punishable by death. That's how serious God took this form of brutality and cruelty. And again, we need to be aware of our familiarity because it dulls our senses to just how awful and outrageous and evil this act was. In Genesis 42:21, listen to the guilty conscience of the brothers as they're dealing, as we'll see, dealing with all this turmoil down in Egypt, not realizing yet who Joseph is, that he's still alive and that he's the ruler they're coming before. It says, then they said to one another, listen to what they said. This is years later. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brothers in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and he did not, and we did not listen. What did that sound like? What did it sound like, Joseph begging for his life? Begging, don't sell me as a slave. Please, please, let me get home, right? They didn't listen. Their cold, cruel hearts sold him. Imagine in our day a situation where brothers kidnap one of their siblings and sell them to human traffickers. That's what's happening here. Can you imagine that level of cruelty, that level of hatred, that level of bitterness that would allow you to go through an act like that? And then not only that, but think of how cruelly they treated their father. Think of how they broke their father's heart, how they saw their father weeping over the death, and all the while they knew the truth. They knew what had happened. They knew what they had done. And they stayed silent and they carried the lie. How many lies did they need to tell to cover up those lies? Lies upon lies upon lies upon lies. What did they do with that money? What did they do with those 20 shekels of silver? Right? And here's the question, where is God's providence in the midst of these evil, hateful, cruel actions of Joseph's brothers? Well, I'll let Joseph tell you in Genesis 45. He says this, Genesis 45, verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wait a second, Joseph. Wait, did you like bump your head? Did you forget what your brothers did? They sold you. They made some money on the deal. Joseph says, no. you acted wickedly. Remember Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was the ultimate one. Psalm 105, verse 16. The psalmist says this, when he, that's God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. I'll just let you dwell on that for a moment. God is the one who brought the famine. God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So who sent Joseph to Egypt? God. Were the brothers guilty? Yes. Did they mean it for evil? Yes. Was it evil? Yes. But God was carrying out his purpose. And just in conclusion, I hope that this remind you, as we think about God's providence and it being accomplished and not even hindered by the wicked, evil actions of hateful, bloodthirsty, cold-hearted brothers, that they were not hindering God's purposes, they were accomplishing God's purposes. Even as they were trying to destroy God's appointed deliverer, Joseph, right? He was the one whom God appointed to be the deliverer, and they were trying to stop, trying to sign, right? We'll see what becomes of his dreams. But I hope this summary reminds you of another deliverer, the Savior who was despised, rejected, and crucified, that was betrayed. But as Peter points out in Acts, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," providence, right? "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then in Acts 4, 27 to 28, this prayer from the apostles, they said this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Was Pilate guilty? Yes. Were the Jews guilty? Yes. But what were they accomplishing with all of their hatred and all of their revenge and all of their agenda to put an end to this Jesus, to this Lord's anointed? They were accomplishing God's plan in the process. They were not thwarting it. They were carrying it along. It's vain. It's vain for anyone to try to stop God's purposes. And guess what? The same is true in your life and my life. So I hope that this morning, as we've considered the family history of Joseph, this overview of his life and even a little bit of his regarding his death, final days, the dramatic change from being the favorite son of his father to being brutally sold as a slave by his brothers, I want to remind you that God's providence is always at work, and it's not being hindered by anyone or anything, no matter how they might try. In fact, God's providence is right on time, even today, whether it's on the grand scale of human history, our nation, the world, all the way down to our individual lives and the corporate life of Grace Bible Church. God's purposes will stand. He will accomplish all his good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement, Lord, as Paul spoke of there in Romans 15. You wrote these things down, Lord, for our encouragement, that we might have hope that you are the God of Joseph is our God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God and our Savior and our Lord. We thank you and praise you that your plans for our salvation were not thwarted and will never be thwarted, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to take confidence. Help us to be encouraged and to encourage one another with these truths from your word. Lord, may we be changed by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.